Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Why is Paul so confident about these Roman believers? Is it because of their reputation, what he knows of them? Is it perhaps because the Lord's people cannot be anything other than full of goodness? Let me read to you from Acts chapter 9. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. The people of God must be full of goodness, because Christ has done a work in their heart which makes them good. The Lord himself said in the 5th of Matthew, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul's confidence, though, is not just limited to the goodness of the Romans. He hopes that they are filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I put it to you that goodness and knowledge ought to combine. They go together. Satan has knowledge. The python spirit in the Acts of the Apostles had apparently some knowledge of the future, but both of them, of course, lack any goodness whatsoever. Of what knowledge are we talking? It's not secret knowledge, the type that the later Gnostics would claim as their own. Neither is it worldly knowledge, simply being clever or well-educated. It's knowledge of God and knowledge of the gospel. And when you combine knowledge with goodness, as a Christian, you're able to admonish. Admonition is not a word perhaps we often employ. It means to encourage, to warn, to advise. We usually call it preaching, though of course one individual may admonish another without officially being a preacher. Notice also Paul says that the Romans are to admonish one another. They're not parachuting people in. We're not talking about visiting preachers. It's not even Paul himself. Each Roman believer is to admonish each Roman believer. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Here is something of a rebuke. This church, of course, is doing well. It's much more spiritual, I think, than the church over at Corinth. But they do need reminding of things they already ought to know. Almost certainly Paul is referring to what he's been discussing in the previous chapter. The conflict, perhaps, between the strong and the weak. I can eat meat, you cannot. I can eat food outside of the kosher laws, you cannot. And this, of course, is why we come to church, not to hear the gospel. We already should know it, but to be reminded of it, to be admonished. And Paul qualifies himself to write boldly to the Romans by speaking A, as their brother, and B, as a fellow recipient of God's grace. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. A minister means a servant or a public official. He's called to both the Jews and the Gentiles, but particularly to the Gentiles. You see, friends, when you serve Christ, you share the gospel. There is no alternative. You cannot serve Christ and not share the gospel. He then uses the language of the Old Testament as a minister of Jesus Christ, which of course does have priestly overtones as well as that of being a public official, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The picture here is of the Gentile church, the believers of the church who were not born Jewish, as being an offering to God. Not a carnal offering, but a clear, pure offering of the Holy Spirit. When we are converted, it's as though we are offered up to God. We are his bride. We are the fruits of the harvest. I pray that we are acceptable, sanctified, made holy by the constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in verse 17, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. There's a therefore. Alarm bells should ring. It's referring to the previous section. Because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church, in the Gentile church in particular, Paul is able to glory in Christ. Now, glory really means to boast. I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Paul is proud of this particular church of Jesus Christ. He does not boast in his own abilities or his own achievements, but he looks with fondness on what God has done and is doing through him. He continues the theme. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. He's not here taking credit for what other ministers, other apostles have achieved. Robert Haldane, in his most excellent commentary of this section, writes, many have supposed it wrong to give praise to any of the Lord's servants. They have judged that this encourages a spirit of pride, but this is human wisdom, and tends to damp exertion in the service of Jesus Christ. I call upon you now to look back on what God has done through you, and be pleased that he saw fit to use you. That is what the Apostle Paul is doing here, and this is what we are called to do as well. Accomplish through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. It's not Paul's fine words that he's calling to mind, neither is it kind actions, but word and deed. I once heard someone say, probably quoting Francis of Assisi, a Roman Catholic saint, preach the gospel and use words if you have to. Well, I put it to you that that is a pile of nonsense. We are to preach the gospel in word and deed. One cannot be a substitute for another. If you can preach well but you live not the life, you are a fraudster. If you are a good person but you share not the gospel, you are reprobate. Therefore, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, we who were rebellious towards God through the gospel become loyal subjects of God, obeying his will instead of rebelling against it. In verse 19, he refers to mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. God, of course, confirmed Paul's ministry with miracles and supernatural happenings. Does God still do that? Well, most Reformed believers would say no. Charismatic believers would say always. I put it to you that God does not change. He is still able to sustain and confirm his word through miraculous happenings, although I do not look for them. God will do as he will. The wind will blow how it will. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In other words, from Israel to what we're today called Albania, 1,400 miles worth, Paul has preached the gospel. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul is not in the business of stealing Christians from other congregations. He wants to plant new ones. He is an apostle, an evangelist, a missionary. He does not simply want to build on the evangelism done by others. He wants to do it himself. Others, of course, are going to build on his work, pastors and teachers. But Paul is a pioneer. He wants to go to places where Christ has never been told or has never been heard. I would suggest that our country is more and more resembling a heathen land in which Christ is neither named nor known. If Paul were around today, I'm sure he would come to Britain. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. He's quoting here from Isaiah 52:15. I think that verse is really describing the second coming of Christ, rather than the first. But evangelism, of course, anticipates the second, even though it looks back on the first. When we share the gospel, we are telling them that Christ came, he lived the life, he died the death, he was resurrected again, and if they believe in that, they will live. We also, though, have an eschatological element, that means to do with the end. The end is coming, judgment is coming. Your own death is coming. Therefore, accept the gospel. And therefore, when Paul quotes a passage probably alluding to Christ's return, it is still in keeping with his theme of evangelism. Conversion, of course, is when Christ returns to that individual. Somebody who was born outside of God's will, in opposition to God, when they accept the gospel, they return to the Maker who made them. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. For what reason? Well, his business and busyness with evangelism. The Roman church is presumably another man's foundation. Paul's business is the gospel, taking it to those who have never heard. And therefore, although he wants to go and visit the elect in Rome, he's hindered, he's prevented because of the work that the Lord is doing where he is. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Evidently, Paul's work of evangelism in that part of the world in which he was based was coming to a close. It was running out of villages and towns which had not heard the gospel. Paul was doing a thorough job, and therefore he's no longer having a place in those parts. But he has a great desire once again to go to Rome. And in verse 24 we get a hint of where he's planning to go next. To Spain. Spain, a part of the Roman Empire, far away from Judea, which has not perhaps heard the gospel. That is where Paul would like to go. Did he ever get there? Well, we don't know. We know that he does get to Rome. One tradition says he died there. Another says that, in fact, he was released by Nero and went on to Spain. One day we'll find out when we can ask him. But he plans to go to Rome. We should, of course, make plans, and we should seek to have our desires fulfilled, but we also ought to acknowledge that God's providence will work out one way or another. Yes, make plans, but acknowledge that God is the captain and he will direct as he sees fit. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul wants to go to Rome, not to look at the huge buildings or become a tourist. He wants so he might see the Romans. He's heard of them. He's confident in them. He wants to see them. He also wants them to be able to help him. Is that rather presumptuous? Well, no. You see, it's a real privilege for one believer to help another. It's an especial privilege for a believer to assist with one doing Christ's work, be that the missionary or, in this case, an apostle. So he wants to see them, he wants to have a face-to-face meeting. This is far better than a letter or a phone call. He wants to actually meet up with them. He wants to be helped. He seeks their mutual support. He will help them, they may help him. He's a mighty man of God, and yet he needs help. Remember your pastor, remember those who minister. They need encouragement and they need help. And then the third and final reason he offers for being among them, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Oh, Paul wants fellowship with that Roman church. He wants to spend time among them. He wants to get to know them. He wants to develop a friendship with them. We believers call it fellowship. I wonder how real believers can miss so much church. Do they not crave the fellowship of God's people? Do not they not crave the company of their brethren? Well, Paul does, and I do. And I pray that those who listen to this also, listening to a sermon online is fine. But I pray, join the church, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. God bless.